We're talking this morning about saving Cornelius. And you might turn to Acts chapter 10. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time in study. You know, I've always been impressed with the record in the book of Acts. There are so many different peoples from varied backgrounds, diverse origins, that you find obeying the gospel. And you just think of the number of conversion accounts in the Bible itself, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And I wonder which one has more information devoted to it than any other. With some of them, there's not very much. There's not much in about Corinth. That's probably got the least amount. And then you think the Ethiopian eunuch, not much. And you think about how about the people at Ephesus? Not much. There's a little bit, quite a bit, actually, about some others. Then we get into the day of Pentecost, quite a bit there. But Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius, has a lot devoted to that particular account. It's all of Acts chapter 10. And then when Peter and the brethren that came with him from Jerusalem get back to Jerusalem, he gives a report. And that covers Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And then later, when the problem about whether the Gentiles ought to be circumcised or not comes up, and they meet in Acts chapter 15 to discuss this, there's what comes up in the reading, there in the reading that Mark read for us just a few moments ago. But despite all that, sometimes the conversion of Cornelius does not hold the prominent place that it should. And I think that would be unfortunate, because the conversion of Cornelius and his household was a pivotal point in the unfolding of the promise and the covenant that was made with Abraham so long ago. Talked about that a little bit in Bible study this morning. I understand that talked a lot more about it last week. But it begins in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where part of the promise that was given, and it's repeated several times now to Abraham, was that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And that was the beginning point. And then you see that this then changed over into a specific people, the Jews. And out of the Jews came the Messiah. And out of the Messiah came the gospel. And what happens? Well, Jesus says you take the gospel into all the world. Preach it to every creature. You see that all nations involved there? And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And then you get over to the great statement that Paul uses in the very beginning of the book of Romans, where he starts off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And he doesn't mean that the Jews hold a higher position than Gentiles do. No, he's talking about this chronologically. It went to the Jews first and then later to the Gentiles. And when was that? Well, that was at the house of Cornelius. And so when the gospel goes to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles, that's really the finalizing, if you will, of the promise that was given to Abraham. So we live in the time. It doesn't mean it's over. It means it was finalized and everything now is open as it should be and it was intended to be. Not just to one nation, but to all nations. And that came through the gospel. So the final installment here that we're looking at. And so the conversion of Cornelius is something that is important. Now what we're doing this morning is an expository approach to events in Acts chapter 10. We're going to study just about all of it. Not every single passage, but a large majority of them. I won't be reading a lot of them, but they'll be up here on the screen before you, and I encourage you also to open up your Bibles. I'm using the King James Version on the slides this morning and what I have here, so you can see a few different things, not anything dramatic, but several things that are explained in there. But we are talking about saving Cornelius. That's the subject this morning. And that's what this is all about. It's about this individual. Now, I know there's his household, and there are other, but Cornelius has the prominent place. And we would always talk about it in that sense with Cornelius being singled out. And there's a lot, of course, that's said about Cornelius. Now, his household, their kinsmen, and other things like that, they're included as well. But Cornelius has a more prominent place than the rest of them. So now, look at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, now there's this man by the name of Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian band. Now, just on the basis of that, him being a, you know, he's really never identified particularly as a Gentile. Later on, it takes a while to identify him. But I really think that you see enough in verse 1 to understand that's what he was. First of all, he's a centurion. Secondly, he's of the Italian band, or some translations have Italian cohort, whatever you have. But the fact that this is a group of soldiers that have come in there from Italy. Well, now there's a couple clues that tell you, well, he just very well might be a Gentile. And then there's the business of his name, which at that particular time was a Gentile name. So here's this man. And what does it go on to say about him? Well, it says a lot of things about him. You know, you notice in verse 2, he's a devout man. Think about that for just a little bit. That's more comments on these things in just a moment. And also, not just a devout. Now, this is what's just said about him. It also says he's one that feared God. You think about this man. And no matter how much people might like to put him down, even back in the day, oh, well, you can just hear the Jews, oh, well, he's just a Gentile, you know. Yeah, but he feared God. Everybody in Israel doing that? He feared God. People doing that today? Every once in a while, I'll see a young person walking around at Walmart or someplace, and they got a shirt on that says, no fear. It'd be nice if that meant no fear of God. I finally had to ask my children what that meant, and they told me it was a brand of clothing. All right, whatever. But it would be, you know, that we ought to have. I think they don't have any fear of God, but we should have fear of God. And Cornelius did. It also says that he gave much alms. Now that would mean that he would give the alms and that they would be received by others. And then the other thing is that he prayed to God always. Now from all this, we look at all those points there. And we find out the devout, he was mindful of and dutiful toward God. That's kind of taking a lot of different comments and other things and kind of boiling it all down. That's what it means to just be devout. And mindful and dutiful, and it would mean all the time. Not just that you had good thoughts about God once in a while, but no, you felt a duty toward God. And again, it's something that may be lacking. I think sometimes it's lacking among religious people that claim to be Christians. I think sometimes it's even lacking among brethren. This idea of we've got a duty and we ought to be exercising the duty rather than coming up with excuses to avoid it. He feared. That's demonstrating reverence toward God. Not that he was scared out of his wits about God. But no, he had what we might call a healthy fear, which demonstrates reverence toward God. Again, I think we've just run out of this. I think God's been declared, just in the minds of some people, that they think of him as an entity. And we've even got this concept, well, he's a man, he's in a robe, he's got a long white beard, he looks grandfatherly. Now, I think that's how sometimes our mental image is. And I think that's kind of something that's been fostered a little bit. Grandfatherly. And I'll tell you what, grandfathers, and grandmothers are the most dangerous things on earth. I mean, our grandkids do it. I know they do it. If you got grandkids, I'm sure they're doing it. Mom and Dad won't take them up there to the concession stand and get them a slushie. So what do? We'll go see Grandma or Grandpa. And then here we go up to the concession stand to buy that slushie. We're dangerous, you see, in that. We'll just give them anything. And the parents come along and say, "You didn't do that when I was little." Yeah, nice, isn't it? Anyway, people got that kind of a concept about God. He's a grandfather. He'll give you anything. Whatever it is. Doesn't matter. And fear? No, no, no. We're just all for all we can get out of God. See, that's a problem. That's a real problem. When we transfer that image to God. But God is to be feared. He's the God of reward. He's the God of wrath also. What else? He gave alms. He generously aided the poor. Didn't just talk about it. He actually did it. And it says that he prayed. That means that he communicated with God. And it said always. He did this often. Not just once in a while. Not on you know, rare occasions or something like that. But a lot. Then you get over from this and the good things that are said about him. It tells you a lot about the character of Cornelius right here, which then factors into other things as the account goes on. Look at verses 3 through 5. Here's what we've got in verses 3 through 5. Now, one of the things I'd like for you to notice is that an angel of God came to him. Where did that angel come from? Think about it a moment. Were angels out here operating? And they operated a lot, not only New Testament, Old Testament times. Did angels operate just all on their own? They were just kind of just turned loose as free agents and just did whatever they wanted to do. And is that what an angel? No. You know what? You get the impression time and time again that what angels did was what God wanted them to do. That the angels were sent oftentimes to do something or to make an impression on someone sometimes. Or that they had a message for man. But they were sent from God. And it even says an angel of God, which I think would lend to strengthen the point. God sent this angel to him. So the angel of God came to him. And what happens next? Well, he tells him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I think so. And what now? And he tells him to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Well, that's what the angel did. That's all. The angel didn't come there and do something and whatever it was and shazam, Cornelius is saved. And the angel didn't even tell him what to do to be saved. No. You send for Peter. Now everything's going on here and there's a recognition on the part of God that prayers had been heard. You see that up there. We looked at it. What else? Alms had been given and received. And you know what? God was aware of this. I've heard a number of my brethren try to present a case to somehow or another that God had no knowledge of Cornelius except that he was just somebody down there on earth. That's about it. I think you see more evidence of God's awareness of Cornelius and awareness about things related to his character and what he was doing. And by the way, that memorial, they've come up as a memorial, you know. Where is that up there? Right there, the memorial before God. That phrase back in the Old Testament was used in relationship to the sacrifices that were given. I think maybe that kind of helps a little bit for us to understand. God was aware of all this. And it was surely to Cornelius' credit. Now then the question comes, well, was he saved or not? Because, well, we'll cover that in just a little bit. Not necessarily, but we'll look at that in a little bit. But now, Peter, he gets there. You send for him. Their name is Peter. And he's going to tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Well, the angel didn't do that because Peter's going to do that. God's way of doing this wasn't that the Holy Spirit would come tell somebody what to do. You know, the Holy Spirit just appear and tell you to do this, that, or the other. Or that God would speak from heaven. God spoke from heaven before. Did he tell people what to do to be saved? He didn't do that. And Jesus did, right, when he was here on earth. Does he appear now and tell people what to do to be saved? I don't think so, but there are thousands of people who will tell you that that's what happened in their case or in other cases or something along that line. But no, there's going to be a man come. Now, I know he's an apostle, but it's going to be a man. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel. The earthen vessels are human beings. That's how the gospel is supposed to go forth. That's how it works. Now, Cornelius, you are kind of a special case. Here comes the gospel to the Gentiles, but it's going to come the same way as it did back to the Jews. There were men on the day of Pentecost, quite a few more, but they preached the gospel to those that were listening. That's what's going to happen over here. He's going to tell you what you ought to do. Now, think about that for just a moment. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hit the pause button for just a moment. We'll come back to this. But we want to look at some other things up here. He's going to tell thee what thou ought to do. Now, I think about Acts chapter 11, where he's giving a report on the things that went on. And he says in there that, now this is Peter telling this, talking of himself. He's going to come and he'll tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. That's why he went over there. And then in the passages that Mark read just a few moments ago, Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, Peter says that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear what? The word of the gospel. The words that will save. That's what you ought to do. Think about that. Now there are a lot of other passages you could tie into this that further illustrate and strengthen this point. I think of James chapter 1 and verse 21. You know the passage where it says that you'll receive with meekness the engrafted word or the implanted word. Let me ask you something. Does that seem to fit Cornelius? Now, not the meekness thing, but did he seem to you in the account to be a receptive man? Someone who's going to be willing to receive this? He's not going to be someone that's going to argue all over the place about this. He's not going to come along here and say, what about the thief on the cross? What about this? What about that? What about the other? You tell me, what is it? What you ought to do? The words be saved? The word of the gospel? And why are they so? Why is all this so important? Why is that Bible so important? Because it's able to save your souls. Now, one of the things that you draw, you know, a minor conclusion as you go along here, Cornelius could not be saved without Peter bringing the gospel to him. That's right. So remember, all those good things were said about Cornelius and his character. Did they save him? Apparently not. He's got to have the gospel come to him. And what else? I think Cornelius recognized this. Look at verse 33. It says, now are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That's why we're here. We're not here to rehearse all the good things I've done that are to my credit. We're here to hear the gospel, what you've got to say, what we ought to do. And tell us what we ought to do. It's really something to consider. Now, you get over here to, we'll go back, hit the play button now. We'll go back over here, and we find where Peter, God prepares Peter. And one of the things that you find in verses 9 through 20, you know, there's the sheet that comes down. Peter's hungry. The sheet comes down. There's animals in there. all kinds of animals and unclean and so on. And Peter won't eat them because him being still, you know, raised as a Jew and so on, he just can't do that. And the voice says, don't call what I have cleansed common or unclean. And Peter's kind of left pondering what this means. Remember, he doesn't know anything about Cornelius yet. We do as we read the chapter, but he doesn't. So he ponders all this. But this is actually God preparing Peter. And what it tells us is there's no more food restrictions. Law was done away. You don't have, you know, that shouldn't be a problem. It may have been with Peter personally, something he's got to overcome. But you don't have to be, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. And another thing, this is the first part of how the gospel is for all. Peter's pondering what all this means. It makes sense a little bit later. But also, then we come to verses 25 and 26. And these have always been, I think, of interest to folks. And I think sometimes the thing that we usually say about this, I don't know whether it's, I suppose it's part of the picture, but not everything. Look at these passages with me in chapter 10. 25 and 26. I'm going to read those. They're not on the screen. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, worshiping him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Now, a lot of times we'll say, oh, here he was, you know, and Cornelius fell down and wanted to treat Peter as a god. Well, that's possible. That's possible. Sure. No question about that. But I think another thing here is to consider Peter's part in this. And I think it's about him demonstrating some humility. I'm not convinced that that's exactly what Cornelius was doing, and that's the end of it. So what was on Cornelius's mind? I think we put our explanation of this in there, and we think that's all that was on his mind. Oh, this is a god that's come in here. Really? We think that. Is there another possibility? Well, I think there's a possibility that Cornelius knows that there's a man coming and that the angel's involved in him coming and so on. See, he's got more insight into this than Peter does. And somebody's coming with something that's important to say. And he's, in the back of Cornelius' mind, he's thinking, I can't think of a better word. He's a venerated man. A venerated man. So, what did Cornelius show? Well, you make up your mind with what he was doing. But you know what? I think, too, you consider his zeal and excitement and an effort to show respect. Is that possible? It's not impossible. And that he went maybe a little overboard with it? I think people today, in some circumstances, in some places, when they're in the place of some venerated person, religious or otherwise, they bow down. But anyway, what does Peter do about this? Well, I'm a man just like you are. Put all this stuff at ease. And let's focus on the thing that's important. And the thing that's important, what Peter here is really saying, I think, the thing that's important is not me. Not me. You think about that with a lot of religious people today, these religious leaders. You think about it. If they had an opportunity like that, what would they do? Well, Peter resists what so many would readily accept. They want, almost demand people. You'll bow down when I come in. You'll kiss my ring. And others, they want this. And when it happens, do they turn it down? Oh, no. They stand there and they just bask in the glow of all the adoration and the worship that's shown toward them. Years ago, there was a preacher in New York City by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. His sister was the Beecher that wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. They're a famous family. Highly intelligent. And they lived for decades, all in the 80s and 90s and so on. And Henry Ward Beecher preached for the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. At the time when he was preaching there, the Plymouth Church building was the biggest building on Long Island. You could see it from all over the place. The Brooklyn Bridge was built in the vicinity of the Plymouth Church so people could walk from Manhattan Island and get off on Long Island by the Plymouth Church. That's why they put it there. And there was a book, I've always been fascinated by the Beechers, and there was a book that was written, really good book. And the woman that wrote this, it was a biography of Henry Ward Beecher. And the title was, The Most Famous Man in America. At the time he was. And he was a preacher. And someone said one time about Henry Ward Beecher's theology. Kind of like preachers of today. And the comment was made that the only God that was ever worshipped at the Plymouth Church was Henry Ward Beecher. That's a hard thing to say. But I think it was very accurate. Henry Ward Beecher died. What happened to Plymouth Church? You know, Henry Ward Beecher's forgotten today. And that's the way that kind of thing goes. And we're not supposed to hold other people up in adoration and so on like this. And Peter resists this kind of thing. I think that's what we're supposed to see here and appreciate. It's not about me. It's about what I've come to tell you. I think Cornelius finally understood this, got himself back in focus, and Peter kept on doing this and wasn't distracted, didn't fall for that. So he demonstrated some humility there. Now verses 34 and 35, Peter opens his mouth and said, I'm going to read these, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's when that vision with those animals and everything in the sheep, I perceive, I understand it now, what that meant. It wasn't about clean and unclean animals and that's it. No, it was to get me to understand that what God has called common, don't call what God has cleansed common or unclean. Don't look at these Gentiles. Peter even goes on to say, you know I'm a Jew, and boy, to come into this house, I just wouldn't do that. But now I will. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, is what newer translations have to say. Boy, I think that there's a real dose of that sometimes. You know, we need to take it. I do. I'm sure you can think of times like this. But he's not. God's not a respecter of persons. The gospel is for everybody. But what else do we find here? Well, it's in every nation, you see. Now look at that right there. Now, we might just pass over that, but boy, that's a real eye-opener. Coming at this point from Peter, but he understands it now. That's going all the way back to what was promised to Abraham. And Peter's saying, in every nation. Now, Cornelius, wherever you're from, and whoever you are, the gospel's for you. That's it. And what are the requirements? Well, first of all, the message of salvation is for everyone. But here's what it is. You fear Him and work righteousness. That's what it's all about. And so, one of the things that this is telling us over here is that salvation is conditional. Right there. You got to fear God and you got to do, you got to do what's right. That's what that means. And so it's not that, He's just so full of love and the grandfather spirit and He wouldn't punish anybody and that wrath. How do, people are saying, oh, the God of wrath, that's the God of the Old Testament. What do we do? Trade Him in? It's the same God. People come up with this stuff, to prop up their theories and their ideas and have God as a grandfather. And, oh, He's just going to give everything to everybody. No, it's conditional. And when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he pointed out what these are part of the conditions. Verses 36. I want you to notice here, it talks about preaching. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That preaching literally means bringing good news. That's what the gospel is. That's what that word literally means. In direct translation, it wouldn't have preaching there. It would have evangelizing. That's what the word means. And that is exclusively found in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. Verses 37, 38, all shows, or look at some things here. It talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. There's one thing. What else about him? He went about doing good. There's the second thing. Third thing, he was healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And what's the last one? God was with him. So it talks about some of the things that Jesus did, which, by the way, were unique in one individual. And then God was with him. So what's this really saying here? Well, it's really saying that Jesus is proven authentic. He's the Son of God by all these things. And Peter's pointing that out to Cornelius to get him to understand and to appreciate that. And that's not all. That's not all now. Because then you get to verse 39. What they do? Well, it says that they slew him and hanged him on a tree for all the good things that he did. Healing people, all this. And they killed him. But he paid the ultimate price because he died for sins. Your sins, my sins, Cornelius' sins, for everybody in every nation. What else do we find here? How about 40 through 43? Well, it says God raised up, that would be Jesus, on the third day. And he showed him openly. This wasn't done in a corner. And to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He was real. He wasn't just a vision, wasn't just a ghost. Wasn't some kind of a, like we've got now today, some computer-driven and oriented and created image, you know, a hologram or something like that. It wasn't just imagination. It wasn't just hallucination. We were really with him. We ate and we drank with him. He was real, just as real as what the witnesses were real. What else does it say? Well, then he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it was he which was ordained of God, chosen of God, proven by God as authentic, as we've already seen, and that he's going to be the judge of the quick, that means living, and the dead. And then down here, all the prophets witness. All the prophets and all that they did were pointing toward Jesus. All of them. And whosoever, what, we're right back there again. See, that's that all nations stuff. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Jesus is the focus for faith. All's been prepared. All that now is, you must have faith to be saved. Jesus died for all. He was raised for all. He was seen by all. He's going to judge all, and he offers salvation for all. That's what Jesus has done. And that's the point of everything that Peter had to say to Cornelius. And to understand that salvation is conditional, there are things that are expected of you, things that you need to do. And then we get to verse 44 through 46. A lot of people like to spend all their time talking about this and one thing. Well, anyway, again, we can't argue it away. But the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. All right. And what does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And how did you know this? Well, the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then you got this answer or declaration for Peter. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. And the first thing, rather than get sidetracked over whether they spoke in tongues or not, what all that... Yeah, they spoke in tongues. There's no argument about... that there were people that spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. And we don't get all bent out of shape over that. Now, the spiritual gifts and all this and everything fell by the wayside. But what was this for? I think the bigger question is, why did the Holy Spirit fall on these people there, the Gentiles? You know, on the Gentiles. See? Why? Why did that happen? Was it on there to impress the Gentiles? Was that what it was all about? Now, there might have been some things that might have been necessary to impress the Gentiles, but it wasn't for them. It happened to them, and no doubt it was a wonderful thing. And you know, they're magnifying God and other things, sure. But I also want to tell you now, they were speaking with tongues. There are people there that understood it, or else they wouldn't know they were magnifying God. If you didn't understand it, you wouldn't know if they were magnifying God or just reading next week's grocery list. So people understood this. It wasn't this gibberish that's passed off as tongue speaking today. But why? Why? Who is it for? Who's going to benefit from this? The Gentiles? This is where things go off the rail. We miss something up here. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Look at that. They were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Like on us at the beginning, says in another place. Peter points that out later on. So it wasn't there to convince the Gentiles. It was there to convince the Jews, the brethren, the Jewish brethren that came with Peter, that this gospel is the same as what happened on Pentecost. And they're speaking in tongues, just like on Pentecost. Everything's the same. Now, not all the details, I understand that. Pentecost, they were in Jerusalem. Over here, they're in Caesarea. It wasn't all, not every detail. I wonder, now, of course, this is unknowable, but I think to myself, if the Holy Spirit hadn't come over there, would there have been some Jewish brethren make capital of it? Well, you know they would. I can't see how that would be. It might be avoided by some folks, but there would be some that they'd want to make a big deal of. How do you know that? Look at the big deal they made out of circumcision. So, it was there to show. It's all equal. Same gospel, same people, same results. Here it goes. And it's a mark of God's approval of the people, the Gentiles, and the message to them. But then answered Peter. Well, pause for just a moment here. Now, I got this chart here. I'm going to go through it real quick. When was Cornelius saved? That's a good question. When was he saved? You know, we see that he was a man, and it says about there was devout fear. That means faith. And did alms. That's good works. And he prayed. And he saw an angel. And what else? Well, a holy man came to him, Peter, an apostle. And they received the Holy Spirit. All those things. Yeah. Well, now, was he saved by faith? Well, that's an answer that you'd say, yes. But now, you know there are religious people, multiplied millions, who believe saved by faith only. Well, you don't find that there. And how about this? How about saved by works? There's people say, oh, no, forget that works and everything. Read Matthew 25. There were those that heard things to do and didn't do them. And there were those that heard the things and they did do them. But everybody just said, heard, go in peace, you're all going to heaven. I don't think that's how it ends up. Now some people come along here and say, works got nothing to do with salvation. Well, they need to handle that business over there in Matthew chapter 25 a little bit. Was he saved by the sinner's prayer? My goodness, how many people do you suppose there are living today who believe you're saved by a sinner's prayer? How many people do you suppose down through time have believed you're saved by a sinner's prayer? I remember I used to, and I've stopped doing it anymore. But whenever we used to go to and stay in a motel, I'd always get the drawer out there and get the Gideon's Bible out. Look in the back of it to see if they had the sinner's prayer printed in there. More times than not, it's in there. Where'd that sinner's prayer come from? Huh? That come from God, the Holy Spirit, an angel? Where'd that come from? Probably from the Gideon's International. The sinner's prayer comes from a man. But you got all these people that are told, pray this prayer, sinner's prayer, and you're saved. I got a friend down in West Virginia. He used to tell his dad's passed away. Dad was a hard shell Baptist. He said, I'd tell my dad that, and he'd start going through his Bible and turning pages. He said one time, he said he was so irritated with me, he said, I just wouldn't get off of that subject, and he kept turning those pages. He said, he was turning them so fast, I thought the Bible was going to go up in flames. And it's still not there. I can go to my reward, and 100 years after that, it still won't be there. It's never been there. It's not going to be there. Now, he prayed. That was a good thing. It's to his credit. But he wasn't saved by a sinner's prayer. He saw an angel. Was he saved by a heavenly being? Oh, there's all kinds of people. I was out here at the corn crib and I looked up and I saw whatever it was, some heavenly being, and whoa. And then they go back and they tell the preacher what happened out there at the corn crib. Well, son, you're saved. That's happened lots of times. I don't think it happens too much anymore. Maybe we've done away with corn cribs. Maybe that's part of it. No, it doesn't happen anymore because, well, it never happened to begin with. A holy man came, saved by a venerated man. Oh, if I could just get over there. If I could just go in. If I could just kiss that ring. If I could just fall down at the feet of this man. If I could just be in a big stadium, like old Municipal Stadium up here in Cleveland. And this great preacher comes in there for a big time revival. And there he is, and the place is just full of people. And he points up in the stands. And he said, Terry Sanders, I want you to be saved. Boy, that'd be big, wouldn't it? Oh, would that save me? No. Not at all. And Peter coming to his house, did that save him? No. It's the gospel. You've got to hear the gospel to know what to do to be saved. Receive the Spirit. Are you saved by getting the Spirit? I'm running out of time and voice. But if you think about that, all this stuff that goes on in relationship to the Spirit. There was a little church back when I was a kid in the neighborhood. And I'm telling you, the stuff that went... Us boys, you know, didn't have air conditioning in those days. Windows were open. So us boys would go down there in the parking lot across from that and watch through the windows. I'm telling you, people running around in there, jumping up on the pews, yelling, hollering, screaming, shrieking, rolling around. One of them got so excited he ran out the door, out into the street, and rolled around out there. Of course, we backed up, you know. And this was all in the name of religion. They were getting the Spirit. And a lot of people say, oh, that means you're saved, you know. Well, I think that Cornelius and his household received the Spirit. Didn't mean that they were saved. No, once again, it was just a sign for them. We go back here to the play button. I've got to hurry up here. Answered Peter now, there in verse 46, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. Those things back there in the chart about the faith, work, sinner's prayer, heavenly being, venerated man, getting the Spirit. If any or all of those things save, why is that in the New Testament? Why? Because all those things that people say save are found in Acts chapter 10. And yet Peter goes on. Because they need to hear this. There you go. And then you look at this. This is what I think. I'm almost done. I think about all this right here, and I think, where did he get that? Well, Peter's the same man on the day of Pentecost. Remember, it's the same gospel who said at the end, people cried out, what do we need to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. He said about the same thing, didn't he? He didn't say on the day of Pentecost, don't do anything. Jesus has done it all. God's done it all. He's our grandfather up there, you know. He only wants our happiness. No, he didn't say that. He told them what they needed to do. And where did he get it? Well, he got it from Jesus. We've already seen these passages. I quoted them earlier. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So when the gospel comes over there at the house of Cornelius, that's all the world. Jews and Gentiles. And what do? You preach the gospel to every creature, all creation. That's what was done. And salvation came to the house of Cornelius. Because what does it say up there? He commanded them to be baptized. They were baptized. And we talk about saving Cornelius. That's what the whole point of it was. And was it successful? Yes, it was. Right down there, finally, at verse 47. That's the end of the account as far as salvation coming to Cornelius and salvation being open to the Gentiles. Now take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. The God who saved Cornelius wants you to be saved. So what you need to do is to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized, and salvation can be yours. You've been very patient. I'll take no more of your time except to say, if there's anyone today that has a desire to do these things, come forward. Let your desire be known. This is the right time. This is the right place. Please come all together. We stand and sing.